You're listening to the Bethel Community Church Podcast. Our podcast normally showcases our weekly sermons here in Chicago at 7601 West Foster. Now, podcasts are great, but they do not replace the care and community you receive from the local church or from your local pastor. So we encourage you to come, join our community, or contact us to help you find a community in your area. We pray the Lord speaks to you as you listen. Enjoy.
My name is Lou Danielson. I'm one of the elders here at Bethel Church. And it's my privilege and honor to be giving you the message today from God's Word. Today we will be continuing through in our series on Titus. Now we're in the middle of the letter, and this morning we'll be covering chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. But before we start, would you please pray with me? Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you that we can gather in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins on the cross. Lord, speak to us through your word. Convict us, convict our hearts of its truth, Lord. Lord, we need your help. We need you to guide our steps so we can live in glory to you. I pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, to put things in a little bit of context before we dive in, Paul wrote this letter to Titus, who is on the island of Crete. Now, Crete is one of the largest islands in the Mediterranean Sea, but it was not known for its high moral standards. In fact, Crete was considered to be a land of reprobates with a culture of lying filled with evil beasts and lazy gluttons. In fact, highway robbery was considered a virtue by Cretans along with lying. You know, when I was a kid, I remember being someone who called you a Cretan or used that word. I never really knew what it meant, but I know now. And yet this is where Paul had planted churches, and it was these churches that were filled with the Cretans who had become believers in Jesus Christ. Amen. Paul, and more specifically Titus, certainly had their work cut out for them when you consider the culture and society in which the Cretan churches existed. Now, I would like to start by taking a brief overview of what we'll be looking at in our text for today. Now, Paul is instructing Titus to speak and teach the true gospel, to teach that which is fitting to the church, to contrast and sharply rebuke the false teachers and their false teaching that was taking place in the churches that Paul had planted. Forget this, because correct behavior is based on correct theology, Paul's concern or purpose in this text is for the Christians to conduct themselves in such a manner to pursue godly living so that the word of God will be honored and that our behavior will evidence that God saves sinners and that the gospel is true and that its transformative power would be evident by our walk in the word. Excuse me for the cough, but when the weather changes, my sinuses and allergies kick in a little. So Paul in this letter addresses five groups of people in the church: older men, older women, young women, young men, and bond slaves. And there are also three purpose statements or three reasons why Paul writes what he writes to the Cretans in this portion of text. Now, the first reason is in verse 5, is so that the word of God will not be blasphemed. That is, the behavior of those in the church will not bring discredit on the word of God and the gospel message. In other words, Christians should reflect in their behavior, both inside and outside of the church, the attributes and virtues that God has called us to display. That is holy living. The second reason in verse 8 is so that the opponents of the church will be shamed in their attacks on the church because we are not to give them any justification for attacking a church or us. The third reason in verse 10 is so that the teaching of God our Savior is adorned. That is, our behavior is a testimony to the truth of God our Savior, the truth of the gospel, that it saves sinners. And how we live demonstrates and proves this to the unbelieving world. Now, the title for today's sermon is, Your Walk in the Word is Your Witness to the World. I'll be reading from the NASB translation. We have ESV Bibles in the pews. Some of the words may be a little different, but the meaning's the same. So now, would you please open up your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. I'll be reading from verses 1 through 10. Hear now the word of God. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own households, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. So let's look at verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Paul opens up chapter 2, verse 1, after moving from addressing the false teachers. Paul opens up chapter 2, verse 1, after moving from addressing the false teachers in chapter 1, instructing Titus to speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And why is Paul writing this? Because the false teachers and the corrupt doctrine they were teaching were a real danger to the church. It was damaging the Christians in the church in Crete. And false teachers and their false teachings still are a danger to this day. Paul instructs Titus to combat this false teaching by speaking or teaching, same thing, sound doctrine, which is biblical teaching. Sound teaching is teaching which promotes spiritual health among Christians in the church, which also is a clear contrast to what the false teachers were espousing back then. Sound teaching is healthy doctrine, biblical instruction that produces healthy living by Christians. Sound teaching promotes, fosters, and grows the spiritual health of those who are on the receiving end of the instruction, that is the church. It is a teaching that is in accord with the gospel message, which is a message of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. Sound teaching is also designed to produce behavior in believers that demonstrates that those who are saved by faith in the gospel message have had their lives transformed and have overcome the bondage of sin. For a church to be a healthy church, it must possess biblically sound doctrine, sound teaching, and sound practice along with its application. Sound teaching starts in the pulpit, but it doesn't end there. The church is to teach things for everyday life that are consistent with sound doctrine and biblical application for holy living. Remember, God wants a holy church. Amen? Paul is commanding Titus, calling on him, and any other spiritual leader or leaders in the church to hold the church accountable for sound, healthy living in light of sound doctrine. If our lifestyles as Christians fail to mirror or reflect the character of God, then we render our testimony as being ineffective to the unbelieving world. Now, I want to give us a disclaimer here, okay? I want to give us a disclaimer. This is not to say that we as Christians will never sin. We will. Even though we are saved, we still sin, right? The difference is we have repentant hearts and we're saved by Christ and he forgives us. If I were to find an absolutely perfect church, it would cease to be perfect the moment I walked into it. Right? It's true. This is about pursuing holiness and honoring God in all that we do. Okay, moving on. Paul is not giving Titus or the church advice or suggestions here. No, these are commands by God that are not optional and they're not negotiable. So we should listen. This is what Jesus says in Luke chapter 10, verse 16. Now, Jesus is speaking to the 70 he commissioned to go out and proclaim the kingdom. This is what he says. The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. We are to listen and do what Paul is saying here. Remember, it's not just having a head knowledge of Scripture, which we do need. It's also application of that knowledge through sound teaching by Christians inside and outside the church. On to verse 2. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and in perseverance. Paul now addresses the first group here, the older men in the church. Older Christian men are essential to the church and for the church. Today, sadly, there's much emphasis on youth and the younger people in the church. And yes, we want a church with young people in it. There's an emphasis in churches today to be hip, to be relevant, exciting, younger, and to move away from the ways of the older generation or those old things. But consider this, though. Consider this. Older Christian men have fought the battle of faith. They have walked with God. And get this. They have gone where the young men are going. This is what it says in Psalm 71, verses 17 and 18. O God, you have taught me from my youth, and I still declare your wondrous deeds. And even when I am old and gray, O God, do not forsake me, until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to all who are to come. Older men in a church are to be called to demonstrate godly character in the way they live. Now, these are some general characteristics that Paul gives here, so let's break them down. Okay, we're going to break them down. Older men are to be temperate. That is, they're to be self-controlled, sober-minded, not a drunk, or not indulgent in life. Older men are to be dignified. That is, they're to be serious, not frivolous or trivial, being worthy of respect, and being honorable among people. Older men are to be sensible. They are to have discretion. They are to be in control of their lives, their passions, and their instincts. They are not led by the crowd. Older men are to be sound in faith. That is, they are to have a solid, healthy, spiritual faith that is unshakable. Their faith in God is unwavering. Older men are to be sound in love. That is, they possess a spiritual love, not an emotive one. A love where the older man will bear another's burden. A love whereby he will serve others before himself. An older man will love even when love is not returned. The older men are to be patient, humble, and kind to others. Older men are to be sound in perseverance. That is, they are to have endurance. The older man has been through much in life, enduring trials and tragedies, life, death, triumphs and losses. He has suffered through much. In other words, he has seen it all or he's been there and back. And in spite of it all, the older man never loses hope in God, for he will endure to the end. Now, I don't know if you noticed something here, but these characteristics are very similar to the qualifications for elders and deacons in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 8, which I'll read here. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and be a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, nor addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain. All these traits in verse 2 are markings of personal maturity that should characterize an older Christian man of faith in a church. This is what one may call spiritual seasoning. True spiritual maturity comes about by growing in a knowledge and grace of Jesus Christ. And older men, well, they should be models of this, and also they should be teaching and mentoring the younger men in the church. Now, Bethel Church has and continues to be blessed by having older men, godly men here, that exhibit these very same qualities. Speaking from my own personal experience, it's been a blessing to me as I have grown in my Christian faith, having observed firsthand the Christ-like love and compassion and teaching from these men. They have mentored me, and I continue to learn from them just by observing them in church and in our own personal lives. Their impact on my faith and understanding of God's word has been invaluable, and I am forever grateful for them and to God for having them. And on a more personal level, this is true of my son as well, because I witnessed it. The same goes for older women. Since Paul will now be addressing them in the next verse, older women in a church are also invaluable and necessary for a healthy church. And again, Bethel has been and has continued to be so blessed to have these older, godly women here who teach the younger women and mentor them as well. Moving on from older men in a church to older and younger women in a church, and that would be groups number 2 and 3, if you're counting. So as we're moving on here, Paul challenges and calls on the older women to possess the following characteristics, again, similar to 1 Timothy 3. Verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. Older women, like the older men in a church, are called to exhibit behavior that is fitting and appropriate. They are an invaluable resource to the church. Paul calls older women to be reverent in their behavior. That is, they are to express an inner character which reflects holy living and is fitting of one who would claim godliness. They are to dress and live modestly, be able to receive instruction, not exercising nor trying to exercise authority over men in a church, and be submitting to their husbands. They are not to be gossips or slanderers. Now, I think all of us know words have the potential to have devastating effects on people and relationships. We all know that. So here's what it says in Leviticus 19, verse 16. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. And also in James chapter 1, verse 26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Now, I know Paul is addressing the older women in this specific text, but this applies to all men and women of all ages in the church. We are to guard our tongues and not to gossip or slander. And to be quite honest, I found myself doing it without even realizing it. It can come about that easily. You get caught up in a conversation. Next thing you know, you're talking about this person or that person. You don't realize it. We have to be cognizant and careful with our speech and what we say to others. Moving on. They are not to be enslaved to much wine. Now, there would have been much downtime, if you will, for older women over 2,000 years ago, which probably led to excessive drinking followed by gossip, since Paul is addressing it here. Funny thing is, not much has changed. Look at the emphasis on drinking in our culture today. With much free time, there would have been a susceptibility to imbibe. If you don't believe me, just take a look at social media. It's a sad commentary to see older men and women holding their drinks up as they take selfies to show how they spend their time in their latter years of life. Imagine what the unsaved world thinks when they see professed Christians doing that as well. How do you think that would affect one's testimony? Older women are to teach what is good. That is, they are to be a model of sound, healthy living for the Christian community. The older women who are experienced in life and marriage and child rearing and home building are an invaluable resource, especially to the younger women in the church. And they are to pass along their knowledge and wisdom to the younger women. This is what it says in Proverbs 14, verse 1. The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tears it down with her own hands. The impact of an older Christian woman, the impact an older Christian woman has, is not just limited to her household, children, and home, but it's also invaluable to the younger women at church and also to the health of the church. Continuing on in verse 4, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. I'll ask you, you ladies out there, it can be hard to love your husband when he's wrong, is it not? Let's be honest. It is. Hard enough to probably love him when he's right. Yet how much harder is it to love your husband when he's unworthy? Ooh. It's hard. It's tough. It's very tough. Yet, Christ loved us when we were unworthy, did he not? So much so that he died on a cross for our sins. Paul's concern here was for the younger women to have biblical godly wisdom regarding their husbands, children, their home, and how important it is to have a healthy family influenced, shaped, and driven by God's word through sound teaching. As a Christian husband and wife grow closer in their knowledge of Christ, they grow closer to each other in their marriage. A godly, healthy Christian home has an enormous impact on the unbelieving world. What an evangelical testimony and ministry. Now, the older Christian women who possess these traits are to encourage and teach the younger women, since it's impossible to train someone in traits you don't possess. Now, all of us need to be taught, whether by godly older men or women, on how to live sound, holy lives. We don't need to be taught to sin, do we? No, we don't. And why is that? Because it's in our fallen nature. We read in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For us to live godly lives, we all need to be shown and taught how to do so. This comes from sound teaching and also from observing and mentoring. The Bible teaches us not just what love is, but what it looks like and how to do it. And I've seen this here at Bethel. Young women being mentored and taught by the older Christian women. What a blessing. And this is one of the critical components of a healthy church. And as Christians We are always learning, are we not? This means we are always being taught or mentored by other Christians. I'll give you an example. When I was a young man, when I just turned 23, I got my letter to start the Chicago Police Department. Okay, 3 weeks after my 23rd birthday, I walked through the academy. I spent 16 weeks there, 10-hour days learning how to shoot, how to write reports, takedown tactics, you name it. I had all this head knowledge. So here I go 16 weeks later, I walk into my first assignment in the 14th district, first watch, of course, midnights. I had all this head knowledge. I knew how to write reports. I knew how to make arrests. I knew what the law said. But I needed someone to teach me how to apply that to the street. They were to send me out with keys by myself, I would have probably got myself in trouble or killed or both. But the point is that we can have this head knowledge of Christ and his word, and that's wonderful, and we need it. We need to be mentored and taught on how to apply it to our lives to show us how to live Christian lives. When I got saved late in life, I was 46, 45, 46. I didn't know how to live like Christian. I believed Christ. I believed his word. But I needed help. And that's where these older men who I am forever grateful for, helped me and mentored me. And the same goes true with the older women here. We, all of us, have to train and mentor and teach the younger ones how to apply God's word to our lives. Because it honors God and honors the church. All right, moving on. Moving on to the next verse. They are encouraging to the younger women. In the first half of verse 5, it says, to be sensible, pure workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. In light of the increasingly pagan world around us, where women, families, and children are under attack, again, it's so vital for the church to have in their midst these women who are godly and obedient, who will teach the younger women in the faith and in sound living. This need is dire in the church today. For there are many young women who not only need but want older Christian women to take them under their wing and to mentor them, to teach them, to urge them and encourage them in biblical Christian living, to be kind, be sensible, workers at home. We read here in Philippians 4, verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellent and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Paul speaks to younger women to be in submission to their husbands. And this is what it says in Ephesians 5, 24. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. We read in Colossians 3, 18, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, this submission Paul speaks of is to be voluntary. Women don't submit to their husbands because the husbands demand it. A wife submits to her husband because the Lord requires it. Galatians 3:28 says this, we are all one in Christ. A husband is to love his wife just as Christ loves the church and not lord it over her. This will be all to the men out there. Men, and I include myself here, you are to love, honor, and cherish your wife. Be ready and willing to lay down your life for her, just as Christ did for his bride. The young woman submitting to their husbands is part of the complementary function of support to her husband in the home. We now arrive at our first purpose statement here in the first part, or the second part of verse 5. So that the word of God will not be dishonored. The desired result of wifely submission and all the aforementioned sound godly characteristics that are required of older men and older and younger women is that the word of God would not be slandered or blasphemed. Our lives as Christians should never dishonor or discredit the truth of God's word as it is proclaimed to the world. It says here in Matthew 5, verse 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. How you live will have an impact on how people view Christianity. Because if you profess Christ, the world is watching you. For holy living honors the word of God. As we move on to the next verse, Paul addresses a new group. This is group number 4, if you're counting, the young men. Verse 6, likewise, or in the same way, urge the young men to be sensible. Paul is to the point here, and when taken in context with the first part of verse 7, in all things, Titus is to urge the young men to be sensible in all things. That's everything. Titus is to do this by being the example himself to these young men. Titus has the obligation, as a church leader, to possess and exemplify these qualities that he would rebuke the young men for not having. Paul calls on Titus to be level-headed and disciplined in life, so he can demonstrate that to the younger men in the church. And the reality is that the young men lack restraint. You know, I remember my youth and how I used to be impulsive, not thinking things through, not always considering the consequences of my actions or my words. Paul is instructing young men to be sensible, that is, to control their tempers, to not strike out in anger or violence. Look at the violence that occurs every weekend in Chicago. Why does it happen? It happens because these young men, they lack self-control. They are quick-tempered, among other things. But that's a big part of it. Young men need to control their tongues, even older men. Look at how much conflict and violence occurs because of the tongue. Just read some posts in social media feeds out there. Most young men seem to have a degree in obscenities, right? Young men need to control their ambition. That is, they need to control their desires to advance in life or in their career. You know, I've seen men, young men, do a lot of unethical things in their careers because of their desire to advance and succeed. Young men need to control their bodily appetites and urges. How many young ladies have been harmed or destroyed even by young men whose only wants are selfish? That's someone's daughter out there, young man. Someone's daughter you're talking to or interacting with. Young men need direction as well. How many young men are just lost, not knowing what to do with their lives? Young men need to be taught godly living by godly older men. Young men are to be sensible in all things. That is to say, they must have control in everything, which makes up the entirety of Paul's instruction to young men. It says here in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. And 2 Timothy 2, verses 22 and 23. Now flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. Like Paul, Titus is to lead by example. And like Paul and Titus, older men are to lead by example. Now, all of this is in sharp contrast to the false teachers and her teachings from chapter 1. Moving on to verse 7, in all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified. Titus is tasked. Say that 3 times over real fast, right? Titus is tasked with setting the example of exhibiting the virtues of Christian character. And that is to possess and act with integrity, dignity, and soundness in delivering and teaching the Christian message. Consider this. If the secular pagan world does not attack or criticize your biblical teaching, your presentation of the gospel message, then perhaps It's not the complete gospel based on the full counsel of God's word. To coin a phrase from a man I know, a very dear brother, we are to be salt and light, not sugar and light. Moving on to verse 8. First part of verse 8 says this, and sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. It means watch our words, right? Watch how we speak. With church leaders setting the example through sound teaching and godly living, entire congregations should follow suit and be eager to do good works, to live godly lives for the glory of God and his word. We now arrive at our second purpose statement here, and it's in the second part of verse 8. So that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Now, why does Paul tell us all this? So that the enemy won't have any justification in the bad things they say about us and to us. Now, we can't stop those who hate Christ from slandering the church and Christians. But we are not to give them any ammunition or anything tangible or any reason in which to slander Christ and his bride. We don't want to give them justification in their attacks. Note how Paul says us and not Titus at the end of the verse. It's because the enemies of God will attack all who profess the name of Christ as their Savior when there is failure among Christians to live holy and godly lives. When there's failings among Christians, and especially leaders, the enemy uses that to justify their attacks on us. Let's look at just a couple older examples for those who are older, and I include myself in that category. Look at Jim and Tammy Faye Baker and Jimmy Swaggart. Their moral failings brought so many attacks on the church and Christ, and we still hear of it to this day. We can look at some current ones as well, like Carl Lentz of Hillsong fame and Mark Driscoll and Mars Hill. Sadly, there's more. These epic moral failures cause incredible damage to the church and the gospel message. We are not to give the opponents of Christ validity or reason in their attack on us. Paul now addresses the last group, which are bond slaves. That's group number 5, so you can stop counting. Bond slaves were very much part of the culture and church in Crete. Now, slavery is an abominable evil, human institution, resulting from a fallen, sin-filled world. It had an enormously negative impact on our society here in America and continues to adversely affect the rest of the world where it sadly still exists. The Bible does not condone nor condemn it. The Bible does not condone nor commend it, but it regulates it in respect to Christians who are enslaved. And Paul gives instructions to those Christians. The grace of the gospel levels the playing field in that all who are saved, regardless of the life circumstances they find themselves in, are all called to godliness. So even those who have been and are still mistreated should still live a godly life. And it's this model of behavior that adorns the gospel. We can also apply this passage about bond slaves to all employees, particularly Christian ones. Moving on to verse 9, Paul writes, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. It says here in Colossians 3, verses 22 to 24, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Paul instructs Titus to teach 3 things here to bond slaves in verse 9. They are to, number one, submit to their masters in everything, to be self-controlled in all things. Freedom from the bondage of sin was and is more important than personal liberty. We can look at Israel under 400 years of enslavement by the Egyptians. Number two, they are to be well-pleasing to their masters and the Lord, regardless of their circumstances. We read this in Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And number three, they are not to talk back, not to be slanderous, argumentative, or rebellious. On to verse 10, they are not pilfering, but showing all good faith. That is, they are not to steal. They're not to steal. Now, many bond slaves managed their master's household, and they would have had the opportunity to pilfer goods and money, and perhaps they could have justified it or would justify it because of their status. The temptation must have been great. Nonetheless, it was no reason to steal. The genuine faith of a Christian bondslave is reflected in complete honesty and trustworthiness and showing fidelity and reliability in their conduct. We now arrive at our third purpose statement. Why are bondslaves, and we include Christian employees here too, why are bondslaves to act this way? Second part of verse 10 says this, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. These commands are to be exhibited and lived out so that the saving power of God is demonstrated. The reason and purpose here for living sound, godly, and holy lives is to make it attractive to the lost. For it is God who saves sinners, and they are transformed by the gospel message, being born again. And their actions in life demonstrate the transformative power of God's word. The gospel is a beautiful and attractive message. And the way and manner in which we live our lives display its truth and its power. It is the glory of the gospel that can transform lives, and even those who live in the lowest levels of society can adorn God's word by the way they live their lives. All of us who proclaim to be Christians are ambassadors of Christ. We all have the daunting responsibility to make the truth about Christ appealing and attractive by our lives that truly reflect the saving power of the gospel. Let all of us strive to honor God's word, to not give the enemy reason for criticizing us. And let's prove the gospel is true by the way we live and by the way we treat each other, both inside and outside of the church. And we do all of this. We do all of this from a heart that wants to be pleasing and obedient to God. It's not about rules. It's about living for Christ. The gospel is not empty words, but the good news of being forgiven of our sin by repenting of our sin and believing and having faith in Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross and rose again 3 days later, and that he's going to return. If you're here today and you haven't placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I urge you, please, please consider this. Repent of your sin. Repent of your sin. Believe that Jesus died on the cross, that he rose 3 days later, and that he's coming again. Call on the name of Jesus Christ and be saved. What are you waiting for? And all of us who profess the name of Christ, all of us who claim the title Christian, I ask all of you, and myself included, is your walk in the word a witness to the world. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity to gather in the name of Jesus Christ and learn from your word, Lord. I pray that as we leave here today, Lord, that we would know more about you than when we first walked in here. And Lord, may you guide our steps, convict us, and lead us, Lord, in the days and weeks ahead, so that our lives are a testimony to the transformative power of the gospel that it was secured by Jesus Christ on the cross. Lord, we love you, and we thank you so much. It's in Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen.